text for today then is Psalm chapter 12, and these are the words of God. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Father in heaven, we ask for your help in understanding and applying and trusting in your word this morning. We pray for your help in this. We pray for soft hearts, open minds, backbones to believe, apply, and walk this out. Help us to take you at your word, to trust you, and wholeheartedly put our faith in you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So this psalm is a lament. It's a lament, but it's not a lament without hope. This is a psalm to sing when the life of God's people is dominated by liars, especially liars who hold positions of authority, both in the church and outside the church, and who use that authority to oppress and plunder God's people, the righteous poor. This psalm poses the question, what can God's people do when the spin doctors win? What can God's people do when the spin doctors win? What can we do in the face of rulers or pastors, leaders, who use deceit and flattery to oppress others and gain power and wealth for themselves? Whether the deceitful person, the deceitful leader in view here is a false shepherd inside the people of God, or whether the deceitful leader in view here is someone in a place of civic authority, the cry is still the same. God, save. God, cut off the lips and cut out the lying tongues of those who would oppress your people. There's your winsomeness for you. You know, the Bible uses serious language for serious sins. Do whatever it takes to stop these liars spreading their lies. Stop these people who are living according to the lies of the world. Silence them violently if needs be. It's terrible when those in the civil government twist words to oppress people, but how much worse when those who are meant to be shepherds in the church also twist the truth to oppress people for their own enrichment, feeding on the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. This psalm cleverly shows us how this progresses in a culture. Because as we read in the psalm, it's not just the leaders here. Everyone is telling lies. Everyone is speaking untruths. Everyone is falling for the twisting of the lies. But first of all, verse 1, there is an absence of the faithful. Secondly, verse 2, there is the presence of lies. Lies move in. Thirdly, verse 5, the plundering of the poor begins. And fourthly, verse 8, vileness is exalted in the nation. This is the progression. The faithful go, lies move in, the poor are plundered, and vileness is exalted in a nation. We've all seen this progression. We've all seen it happen from simple lies to plundering of the poor to the exaltation of vileness. We've seen all of this happen in our lives, in our country. Did you know, for example, that income tax, introduced in this country to fight Napoleon in 1799, was meant to be temporary? Okay, the tax burden now is bigger than it ever has been since the Second World War. And I think there is a good argument to be made here that there is grand larceny happening in our nation through oppressive taxation, through unfair and unjust and unrighteous taxation. The poor are being plundered. Not just to take shots at the civil government, think about the church. We can always take shots at the Catholics. Indulgences. This is where the church leaders drummed up fear of purgatory so that people would pay for early release from it in order to pay for St. Peter's Basilica, right? In order to fund the building project. Perhaps more recently, we can think about the enormous levels of deceit taking place in our politics, false promises, policy U-turns, or think about the subtle but all-important change in language in the COVID pandemic. Right, first of all, people were dying of COVID, and then all of a sudden, people were dying with COVID, even the ones who were hit by buses. Right, a twisting of the truth, and then an oppressing of people because of the twisting of the truth. No, you cannot worship publicly. No, you must, you know, isolate from your grandparents who are elderly and on their own. No, you must, you know, whatever. Follow the science. Trust the science. Well, Chesterton once wrote very helpfully about following the science. He said, "Why did anyone imagine that a man of science was more truthful than anyone else? You might as well say that every soap boiler was full of a wild desire of cleanliness and a passionate demand for the utter purity of the body. You might as well say that every florist was a poet and a lover of nature, or that every butcher was a man of blood and a mighty hunter before the Lord." Right? Just because someone's a scientist doesn't mean they're not human. Right? Humans lie. Humans, fallen human beings, love sin. Fallen human beings do not love the truth. Okay, and it's not just scientists, it's all humanity. But why do we think just because it's science, therefore we should, you know, obviously there's not going to be any deceit in the science. Of course there is, just like anywhere else, including in the church. Think about the preacher who manipulates the flock into giving and who wastes that money on pet projects and self-indulgence. People struggling to make ends meet, sacrificially giving out of an undue pressure from the pulpit, so the guy at the top can spend it all like it was his. It's not just money though. Wicked leaders in governments and churches lie to manipulate people in order to control them, whether that be through flattery or false promises or fear or some other speech technique. There is nothing new under the sun, and debased leaders have been using these techniques forever. Whatever the exact situation is in David's time of writing Psalm 12, we don't know the context. We don't know the specifics of the situation. We do know that these things evidently were happening. Through lies and deceit, God's people were being oppressed by leaders who should have been feeding, not feeding on, the sheep. But right in the middle of all this, in verses 5 to 7, we will see that God is not absent or ignorant. He is not surprised by this. He will rise and defend and bring his people to safety. So in verse 1, we're introduced to step one. The godly have gone. This is the absence of the faithful. And the opening word of the psalm is save. Save. It's a cry for help. It's desperation. It's an urgent request. And this shows us that the immediate response to injustice and deceit for the believer should be prayer. The immediate response to injustice, the immediate response to sin being committed against you should not be retribution, should not be revenge, should not be taking matters into our own hands. It should be bringing the injustice to God in prayer. Cutting off lips and cutting out tongues is God's business. It's God's business. We trust Him. We trust Him to silence the enemy. We go to Him and pray that He would silence the enemy. In fact, singing this psalm would be one of the most appropriate ways to respond to a kind of injustice that we're talking about. And the reason God's people need to be saved, that cry of save, the reason they need to be saved is because the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. The godly have reduced in number so significantly as to mean that the godly are now an endangered species. The godly seem to have disappeared. Perhaps they've been suppressed by this persecution, these lies and deceit. Perhaps they've been seduced and led into error themselves, but they are, according to verse 1, gone, and the faithful are few. David, who wrote this psalm, is now like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, who says, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So the situation is this: even among the people of God, there are few who are trustworthy, few who are reliable, few who can read the times and who understand what is being done to them. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." In other words, when the salt's gone, the rot sets in. When the salt's gone, the rot sets in. When those who are called to be salt and light, when those who are called to guard and keep the truth of the gospel start deviating from that gospel, then they've lost their saltiness. They've lost their preserving power. And that which they are a part of, the culture they're a part of, rots. This is what happened in the garden. Adam failed to guard and to keep. He left his post. The faithful had gone. He failed to teach right doctrine to his wife. Remember, God gave the commandment to Adam before Eve was even created. And then Eve either heard it truthfully and twisted it herself, or heard it in a twisted way from Adam. We don't know, but either way, the command she repeated to the devil was the wrong command. Neither should we touch it, lest we die. All right? But the faithful had deviated from the truth. The faithful had deviated from the truth. The godly were nowhere to be found, and because they had gone and left their post, because they weren't guarding the truth, the serpent could find his way in. You know, for 100 years or more now, the evangelical church in the West has failed to guard and to keep. From the liberalism that infected the church in the early 20th century, you know, that was the "did God really say" heresy over and over and over again. You know, we need to study the Bible as if it's underneath the rigor of our academic filters and lenses, and then we'll find the truth, rather than being submitted to the Bible as the Word of God. Surely it can't mean what it says it means. The liberalism that infected the church in the 20th century, to the silence in the pulpit on same-sex mirage that has allowed the culture to drift towards full-blown acceptance of it in the early 21st century. We have been asleep at the wheel. Right? We have not been guarding and not keeping. And the truth is, when there is deceit in the pulpit, there is decline in the culture. When the church is silent, which is a form of deceit, it's not giving people the truth. When the church is silent, or when the church in the pulpit is deceitful, there will be decline in the culture. As the church goes, so will go the nation. When the godly are not found at their posts, when shepherds sell out, when fathers abandon their responsibilities, or when politicians choose self-service over service to God and country, when the godly leave, then verse 2 happens. Lies move in. Lies move in. As a result of the godly being absent, in verse 2 we're told that everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. There's lies, flattering lips, and a double heart. In other words, we have empty talk, smooth talk, and double talk. Lies are this empty talk, this speech that is absent of truth. And we engage with empty talk when we say we'll pray for someone, but then, you know, really have no intention of doing so. Or we say we're going to, yeah, I'll pray for you, but really don't follow through. That's empty talk. It's a lie. We engage with empty talk when someone in the members' meeting says the church should do more evangelism, but they've never done any themselves. Right? This is empty talk. Flattery is smooth talk. It's no less deceitful than a lie, and I think it's more dangerous because flattery makes the one hearing it feel good about themselves. Now, I know that this would never happen here, but this is the kind of person who always makes sure the pastor knows how brilliant his sermon was, even when it wasn't, in order to have more of a say in the church. Right? It's more than one reason why that never happens here. So, you know, but flattery. I'm just telling you what you want to hear so that I can gain an advantage, so I can gain influence, so I can gain some power here. Flip it around. People on my side of the pulpit can be flatterers too. You know, never confront your sins. Never challenge the things that are actually happening in the lives of the people. And whatever you do, don't upset the big givers. Right? Okay? Flattering people to keep them on side. Right. Statements of flattery usually contain some truth, but they're used to manipulate and control. So that's empty talk, that's lies, smooth talk of flattery. And then there's this double talk of having a double heart. To have a double heart, I think, means to say one thing but obviously mean another, or think another. In their speech, they're not really revealing their true selves at all. Or maybe they have wicked motives underneath the speech. You know, you might have heard someone say, I'm only telling you this so that you can pray about it. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're gossiping. Or the leader in any sphere of authority who says, of course, that sounds like a great idea. I'll take it away and consider it carefully, with no intention to do any such thing. Right? It's double talk. It's hypocrisy. But in all of these things, what's happening is that words are being detached from reality. Words are being, that's what a lie is. It's saying something that's not true. It's detaching our words from reality. So these words are being detached from reality and are being used as tools to achieve an end, to manage reputation, to manipulate others into doing certain things, to gain more power for oneself, to gain an advantage over others. Words being corrupted is a blasphemy because God is truth and his son is the word. And so believers, we must have nothing to do with falsehood. So what does it look like when the faithful vanish? The text says everyone utters lies. It's an ongoing, continual sort of deep-rooted thing. They are, in effect, going on uttering their lies. And it says everyone is at it. Everyone is at it. The Hebrew behind the English phrase utters lies is the same Hebrew word used when speaking about false witnesses in court. Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 5. Deceit prohibits justice and righteousness from being lived out. And this deceit in the text, note, is not just between enemies. It's not between enemies. It's between neighbors. Everyone is lying to their neighbor. This means that in the community, especially in the church, where this kind of thing is allowed to happen, there can be no real unity, no real fellowship, no real love. If there's no honesty, none of those things can happen. Lying is one thing, but lying to our neighbor, especially in the church, where we are to be members one of another, is a great and grievous sin. And so in verse 2, we see the second step in moral decay. After the righteous no longer guard and keep, lies become commonplace, serpents move in, start to speak, and don't get called out for it. And we see just how wicked flattery is, don't we? David responds to it by asking God to mutilate those who flatter. Cut off flattering lips, verse 3, and the tongue that makes great boasts. Remember that these lyrics are meant to be sung by the church. Imagine that. We'll get there. It's just a matter of time till we get to learn that song. But these psalms, this is not these are the words of Old Testament God, and he had an anger problem. No, these are the words of the eternal word of Christ. And the same God in the Old Testament, the same God in the New Testament. And when we sing these words, we are singing the words of Christ. He would have known these. He would have sung these. I mean, by the Spirit, he penned these. They're his words. He is the eternal word. And Christ didn't sing this as a sort of metaphor, as a sort of angry thought, and I need a way of expressing it. No, he's praying, and we are to pray, when we pray and sing this psalm, that God would silence liars. He meant it when he sang it, and when we sing it, may we never be embarrassed by the words of it. Here we also see another implication, I think, is that skill in communication is no qualification whatsoever in and of itself for the pulpit. Some of the best communicators are simply the best flatterers. Some of the best communicators are simply the best flatterers. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 tells us, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Flatterers. They'll go find the person who tells them what they want to hear. They'll go find the podcast that affirms all of their convictions. They'll go find the article that agrees with their position on everything. They will go searching for people who tickle their ears, who suit their own passions, who tell them, "Don't worry about that sin. Don't worry about that tendency. What really matters is A, B, or C, the cause you care about most." No, we are to stick to the word and only the word. In verse 4, we find out more about these flatterers and deceivers. They are those who imagine that they will prevail in their self-serving wickedness through the use of their lying tongue and lips. They are those who confess that they are their own masters. They say that the way they use words ensures that they will win. It's not pro-abortion, it's pro-choice. It's a twisting of words. Okay, it's a twisting of words. It's not doctor-assisted murder. It's euthanasia. Okay, it's a twisting of words. There are liars who are trying to twist a nation and the view of the truth with these twisting of words. Okay, if we can change the dictionary, we can control the morality. This kind of person is referred to in Psalm 10 three different times in that psalm. Verse 4, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. This is the wicked man. Psalm 10:11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Even so-called pastors who preach about God can do this, imagining that their wickedness and manipulation tactics are not seen by God, that God will not come to the defense of his people. They show themselves to be functional atheists by their double-heartedness, their flattery, and their deceit. There is extraordinary power in our speech. James, the Apostle James, tells us that small words can make a big mess. A spark causes a forest fire. And he says in chapter 3, verse 2, James, if we can control our words, we are perfect. So that shows you how hard it is. All right, the tongue is a rudder of a ship. The tongue is the bridle of the horse, James talks about. And people who are gifted communicators command great power. Herod wasn't a good guy, but he commanded great power in his public speaking. Acts 12:22, the people were shouting, this is about Herod, the voice of a god and not of a man. Be careful. Be careful. Don't follow the flatterer. Don't follow the guy with the charisma. Follow the guy who will take you to the word of God. So we are not to be immature. We're not to consider a great public speaker only to be qualified leader or godly man. We are not to be fooled by the polish. We are not to be fooled by the PR. We are to look at the substance and compare it to the word of God. Then step three happens. In verse 5, we see the next phase, the poor are plundered. Remember, step one was this absence of godly men who will guard and keep the truth. Step two showed us that in the absence of godly truth keepers, liars move in, and it's not long till those in power start taking advantage of and using the poor, plundering the poor. These flattering words and great boasts harm the poor. The poor here is represented by David, the psalmist, who represents the righteous remnant who despair at the deceit around them, at the vanishing of the faithful from them, and of the poor who are suffering. They are plundered and they are groaning. But God hears their groaning. He arises and he promises to make the poor safe. In verse 1, David cried out, save. In verse 5, that safety, that salvation is coming. Although God takes notice of all wrongdoing, he sees everything. It does seem like he is particularly opposed to abuses of power, especially by people who ought to feed the sheep rather than feed on them. There's a lot of space given in the prophets and in the Gospels devoted to false and deceitful shepherds in Israel being warned about their oppression of God's people. In verse 4, the arrogant and deceitful and oppressive rulers asked the question, "Who is master over us? Who can defeat us? Who could stop us?" And the answer is given here in verse 5. God will arise. This is a wonderful case of the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Or my dad's bigger than your dad. God will arise. God will vindicate his people. God will defend his people. He will silence and rebuke the liar. He will prevent the wicked from success, ultimately. And he will vindicate and defend his people. He is true to his promises. God will arise, which means he will act in a way that shows that he is faithful. And the stress here, though, because of what happens in verses 7 and 8, the stress is not the immediacy of God's rescue. It's not like he clicks his fingers and all of a sudden all the lying stops. Verse 8 says that they're still around. Vileness is still exalted. But it does stress the certainty of the rescue. Not the immediacy of the rescue, but the certainty of the rescue. God will sustain his people in the midst of the suffering. God will preserve those who hold fast to the truth, even when everyone else is believing a lie. Jumping down to verse 8, we see at the end of step 4 in this process, at the end of the psalm, we see that vileness is exalted. The wicked are still around. Even though God has promised to arise, the wicked are still around. They're still working to deceive. They are still trying to lead astray. They are prowling like their father, the devil, on every side. Verse 1 told us that the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Now we're told that vileness is exalted among the children of man. Faithfulness moves out, vileness moves in. This is what happens when righteous people abandon their posts. When the salt of the Christian witness is lost, the rot sets in and vileness is exalted. The psalm ends then not on a note of optimism, but on a note of reality. Christian faith does not deny the reality of the wickedness around us. Christian faith is not fairy tale. We don't live a lie. It's the whole point. We don't look around and say, everything's fine. This is okay. You know, we don't deny the reality of the wickedness around us. Faithful, truth-loving Christians don't lie about what's really going on. Christian positivity, which is important, is not found in denying reality. The wicked do prowl. Therefore, we must be at our posts. When you forget that the wicked are prowling, that's when you abandon the post. Vileness is exalted in our nation. Therefore, we must preach all the more repentance and faith in Christ. The wicked mock, but God, as we sang earlier, holds them in derision. Psalm 2, verse 4. That's our positivity. We look at the circumstances of life. We look at the fact that the faithful are few. We look around and see that so many people have abandoned their post, and we say, God wins. God sat on his throne, and he is laughing at them. They might be laughing at us. We don't look that strong. We don't look that numerous. We don't look that wise. They might be laughing at us, but that's fine because God is laughing at them, and that's better. That's good news. That's Christian optimism. That's Christian hope. That's Christian joy. That's Christian certainty. That's Christian, I know it's going to be okay, because God holds them in derision. The church has been naive about the prowling of the wicked, and because of this, the church has given up ground unnecessarily in our nation over the last 100 years or more. But God has promised to arise and defend, even if there are just a few of us left. He won't destroy Sodom if there are 5 faithful people found. There are more than 5 here. Okay. We are to be a remnant that holds to the truth. God has promised to arise and defend. He has promised to guard and keep us. But we must be found faithful. We must be found at our posts. We must be found treasuring the word, obeying the word, applying the word, teaching the word. We must be truth people, because God will arise. That's the testimony of verses 5 to 7. God will arise. The righteous poor truly are surrounded. The culture around them is vile, and that vileness is not just tolerated, but exalted among the people. But like in Psalm 23, God doesn't remove the enemy. He sets a table for us in their presence. In the presence of the wickedness of the world, the lying happens, the deceit happens, the oppression happens, and we feast. The insults happen, the mockery happens, the attacks on the preaching of the gospel happens, and we drink red wine. We celebrate, we feast, because God is enthroned. He sets a table before us, not in the absence of our enemies, but in the presence of the wickedness of this world. God will arise and will place the righteous in the safety for which he longs, verse 5. Where is the safety? What does that mean? It's not an absence of enemies. The safety, Psalm 46, 1-3 says, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. This is, although bad things are happening, although enemies surround us, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our very present help. He is our safety. He is our security. He is salvation. In verse 6, we see that in contrast to the words of the flatterer and the boaster, the words of God are pure words. There is no imperfection in them. Just like heavily refined silver, there is no defect, no blemish, no impurity. The words of God are completely trustworthy, completely true, completely perfect. God's word, the psalm says, has a sevenfold purity, a perfect purity. The Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. So unlike the wicked, he can never speak from a double heart. This is the standard which no merely human speech could ever attain. And because his word has a sevenfold purity, this means that we can really trust him at his word. And this speaks to our theology of the scriptures. God wrote a book for us. God wrote a book for us. He is not hard to figure out. He's not hidden himself behind the Enigma code. Right? He wrote the book. It's like, here's what I want you to know. But, you know, how can we know? He wrote the book. It's not hard. He wrote the book. Sevenfold purity. We can trust his word. He is not a secretive God who has given his people some complex spiritual puzzle to solve. But just because scripture is perspicuous does not mean that we are always perspicacious. Just because scripture is not always clear doesn't mean that we always see clearly. Okay? Just because scripture is absolutely understandable does not mean that we always have the faith to understand it rightly. Those who see clearly will be the ones who love God, who seek the truth, who are humble to receive it as he delivers it to us, not academically scrutinizing the word of God, but obediently submitting to the word of God. Verse 6 applies to all of God's words, of course, but right here, it especially applies to what God has said in verse 5. That's the promise that he will arise and that he will place us in the safety for which we long. Verse 5 is God's assurance of action. Verse 6 is the assurance of that assurance. You can trust that word because it is a pure word. The deceitful flatterer says in verse 4 that no one is his master, but he is about to find out just how false and flimsy his own words are. The righteous poor say that God will arise, and that word is a faithful word. And through this word, we know that, as verse 7 says, God will keep and guard the righteous poor from the deceitful generation forever. A deceitful generation is not a forever thing, though, is it, right? A generation, by definition, is something with a beginning and an end. It's there are multiple generations, and they subsequent follow one another. A generation is temporary. So why is God keeping us from this deceitful generation forever? Because this generation is a descriptor of all wicked generations. It's going to be constantly present throughout history because deceit and unbelief will be the opposition that raises up when people hate the truth. It's present throughout history. But when that generation passes away, God's promise of salvation will still remain. So we've seen, to close, that the absence of the righteous opens the way for lies and deceit, which in turn lead to the oppression of the poor, which in turn sees vileness exalted. And we've seen that God sees all of this happening, God is watching, and God will vindicate and defend his people. So to conclude, and to drive home some application for us, we need to ask the question, do we live in a society, do we live in a time like the one described in Psalm 12? And the answer is emphatically, yes. The answer is emphatically, yes. And Christians are not to be fooled. From the seemingly trivial to the overt corruptions, Christians and Christian children will do well to be trained in knowing what deceit looks like when they encounter it. We just think about the seemingly mundane, but this is how we... You're trained not to be able to see the big lies by following the small lies. Think about false advertising for a minute. Burger King apparently once ran an ad campaign where they bragged that McDonald's burgers were 20% smaller than Burger King's burgers. What they neglected to say was that McDonald's cost 20% less than Burger King. Right? I'm not advocating you eat Burger King or McDonald's. Everyone else does that. What about I don't know if you saw this, the CEO of McDonald's who won't eat a McDonald's burger, right? Yeah, probably shouldn't trust this. We read about politicians in cahoots with spies, about promises not delivered. We hear journalists reporting on mostly peaceful protests with the burning background, right? The with COVID versus the of COVID deceit. In the church, we hear of pulpits filled with promises of health, wealth, prosperity. If only you had enough faith, then life would be good and easy. Pulpits filled with a message of God loves you just as you are, which is not biblical. It's a gross denial of sin or the need to die to self and repent of that sin. I even heard of one preacher who persuaded his congregation that their online ministry was watched by billions. 8 billion, I think, right? In the midst of all of this trash, how refreshing to go to the pure words of life. In the midst of all this deceit, how refreshing to go to a sevenfold purity in the word of God. I know many of you have come, you're not all Presbyterian. And I think you've come to this church. Some of you have moved across the country to come to this church. Certainly not because I'm any good, but because we honor the scriptures and we hold to the truth. And we can disagree on baptism, we can disagree on other things, but we hold to the scriptures. And I think that that is what Christians will gather to. But But think about our own lives and interactions with each other for a minute in the church, in our congregation. It's easy to say, look how bad the government is, look how bad the false teacher is over there, but we have to turn the mirror of the Word of God onto our own hearts, our own lives, in the mundanity of our existence. We have to be diligent not to allow this kind of empty talk, smooth talk, or double talk to infect us. Many of us are prone to preferring the flattering lie than the painful truth. We'd rather have the kisses from an enemy than the wounds from a friend. But this is naivety. Romans 16:18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. So we don't want to be naive. We don't want to fall for the flattery, and we certainly don't want to be the flatterers. This does not mean don't encourage. All right? This does not mean don't encourage. Encouragement is not the same as flattery. Hebrews tells us to encourage one another daily. But it does mean that the encouragement must be true, and it means the encouragement must not be given in order to manipulate. Right? Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You know, let's not use the encouragement sandwich. I don't know if you've heard about this. Compliment, encouragement, criticism, challenge, and then another compliment. You know, but I really like you. I like the way you look today. Your kids were, terrible during the service. Oh, but well done. encouragement sandwich. The encouragement sandwich is manipulative double talk. It's manipulative double talk. It's encouraging someone in order to get what you want. Right? It's flattery. Just give them the filling. Right? Just give them the central part of that. Give them the challenge. Right? That's how we'll grow up into a church with a backbone, with a spine, where we can hear challenge. We don't need to be buttered up before we hear it. Right? Remember that unity, real unity, means telling the truth. And it means putting deceitfulness away. A unity that is maintained by no one ever telling the truth is no unity at all. A unity that's maintained by avoiding everything that might be slightly difficult to talk about is no unity at all. It is a unity based on the lowest common denominator. God's word is described in the psalm as having sevenfold purity. Like silver that's been refined seven times, it gets rid of the dross, gets rid of the impurities, gets rid of the imperfections. What conversational dross do we maintain in our lives? What little impurities do we have in our speech? Insincerity? Little flatteries and lies? Promises of prayer with no follow-up? It's not necessarily always going to be overt and obvious, but subtle manipulations can be very dangerous. As Spurgeon put it, discernment is noting the difference between the truth and almost the truth. We must be vigilant as a church to be truth tellers and truth seekers, not almost truth tellers or almost truth seekers. It means we will all need to develop thick skin and soft hearts. Thick skin and soft hearts, which obviously is the opposite to thin skin and hard hearts. But those are the combinations. Those are the combinations. And by the way, hard words create soft hearts. Soft words create hard hearts. Mollycoddling creates pride, arrogance, unteachability, insecurity. Hard hearts, truth spoken, breaks down, chisels away the calloused hearts that we maintain and hold so dearly. But without the truth, there can be no hope. There isn't such thing as my truth or your truth. There might be my experience and your experience, but there is only one truth. Otherwise, it's not the truth. We should then treasure reliable, solid biblical teaching far above polished rhetoric that deceives. And it's on the promises contained in the Word of God that we set our hope. Without the truth of the Word of God that He will arise, there is no hope. But there is great hope. And so, although Christians are to be aware of the wicked who prowl, we must be those who joyfully sit down and eat in the presence of our enemies. Jovial warriors who laugh at those who think themselves wise by denying the truth and ultimate reality. And indeed, the wicked are denying reality. But the problem with denying reality is that it tends to catch up with you, right? It's not just belief in the delusion. It's not like, well, that's a shame, you don't know what the truth is. No, there's an inevitable harm it does to others. I mean, easy target, but just think about this upcoming NHS trial for children with transgender hormone treatment. This is a great denial of reality, which will do incredible, irreversible harm to children. And the gatekeepers, maybe the pastors, the parents, the teachers, whoever is involved in these kids' lives, the doctors, have abandoned the truth and are allowing these children to be harmed by a great deceit and a great lie. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who do good. Denial of reality does not make reality go away. The truth is the truth, whether anyone on earth believes it or not. But God will arise and will rescue those who hold to the truth and reveal the folly of those who don't. He proved it in Jesus. He proved it in Jesus, because in Christ Jesus we see that God did rise and God did save. Like the righteous poor in this psalm, the faithful had vanished. Jesus was abandoned by his followers. Jesus was lied about by Pharisees, by scribes, by chief priests, by Sadducees, even by Peter. Christ was grieved about the wicked generation in which he walked, Mark 8:38. The wicked prowled around him on every side, yet he defeated the wicked. Christ rose and led the captives free, and in him we are safe. Christ became the oppressed righteous poor to rescue the oppressed righteous poor. He allows himself to become the victim of lies and deceit and of scheming so that we can all be led into the truth. Christ is that truth. He is the perfect word from God and the final word who saves. So trust in him, believe in him, and be saved. Let's pray.